Today, this morning, and tonight, we consider together, as you can see from the bulletin and order of worship, the holiness of God. The holiness of God. And to that end, we turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, considering verses 1 through 7 of Isaiah chapter 6. And if you care to, I'm going to read a few verses from 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26, verses 16 through 21 there. And the reason for that is because of the very first phrase we find in the Word of God in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. And 2 Chronicles 26 gives us the account of Uzziah and his reign. And indeed, it begins in the first few verses pointing out that he had a good start. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And then we pick it up at verse 16. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. Isaiah 6, beginning at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask humbly, O Lord, for your blessing upon indeed not only the reading and preaching, but also the hearing of your word this morning. Holy Spirit of God, we pray that you would work powerfully in our hearts and lives. Impress upon us your truth and your truth alone, that we might indeed be strengthened in that most holy faith and as well raised up to greater service for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you, Father, for your rich blessings. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Leviticus 19, verse 2, Moses is commanded by the Lord to say to God's people, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." A powerful statement. A statement then that Peter picks up many, many, many years later, quoted by Peter when he himself was giving instruction with regard to daily living to God's elect people, those whom he said were being preserved for an eternal inheritance, which he describes, we know, as indestructible and lasting. And there he also says, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Not just a good suggestion, but a command from our God. And notice it was not be holy as or in the same way that God is holy, but be holy for or because He is holy. God's holiness is the very reason for the holiness believers are called to exercise. God's holiness is the reason, the very reason that believers have hope at all. And that is why we must desire to study and to know more about the holiness of God. And to be sure, there are many, many places in Holy Scripture where we can go to consider this. Many, many demonstrations on various occasions with regard to various events in the lives of God's people where God's holiness is demonstrated. Various places where the holiness of God is spoken about, but we choose this morning Isaiah chapter 6, this powerful and life-influencing event for Isaiah, which is indeed helpful, and it is necessary in understanding both the meaning of God's holiness, as we consider this morning, and then tonight, the Lord willing, the application of the holiness of God. As you recall, we've considered in recent weeks the sovereignty of God. Boys and girls, I trust you remember what that word sovereign means, to reign over. We've considered the sovereignty of God, that sovereignty of God is foundational for all of His attributes, for His entire character. He is the one and only supreme ruler with absolute power and authority over all, period. Over all, period. Over all things, over all creatures, over all people. And His holiness then, which deals with His character, also then deals specifically with how we and all creation stand over and against Him. How do we relate to Him as the one who is holy? How do we compare with Him? Indeed, this attribute of God is so very important, as they all are. But so very important. But also so very much forgotten. In reality, it's hardly talked about, and maybe that's because inwardly people, and I'm talking about the world now, as Paul says in the early chapters of Romans, that people instinctively, by nature, they know the law. They know right from wrong. And maybe the holiness of God isn't spoken about much because inwardly people know, they have an idea of what it means for them if it is true that God is holy. And therefore, like with so many things, if they just ignore it, then maybe it's not real. Or if they ignore it, you know, it sears their conscience. And boys and girls, it means it doesn't bother them. They don't feel so bad. Yet no matter what mankind may do, as we said with sovereignty, no matter what mankind may think or believe or deny about God, it doesn't change the truth. He is still sovereign. He is still holy. It doesn't change the fact of the meaning of God's holiness, or again, the application of God's holiness. God indeed is not revered as holy. Instead, and we all know this is true, the actions and the attitudes and the words of men, and sadly, oftentimes, even us as Christians, treat God as less than holy. Treat Him as if His holiness doesn't matter, but oh, how it does. His holiness is a matter of life and death. And therefore, this morning, as we consider its meaning, we notice, first of all, its meaning broadly, as it's highlighted broadly in Scripture. There is no attribute that is used more often to describe God, and even God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, than the attribute of being holy. In Isaiah alone, some 30-plus times, he is referred to as the Holy One. Jesus, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, is referred to as God's holy servant. The Spirit of God, we know, is called the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 103, verse 1, we are called, as well as many other places, we are called to bless or to praise His holy name. And that's fascinating because we know that when the name of God is referred to in Scripture, the name is referring to God in all of His fullness. It includes all of His attributes. It includes His very being. But so often we are called to praise or to bless His holy name. The attribute of holiness, as it were, is plucked out and set by itself with name. And therefore, His holy name means that all of His other attributes are true because of His holiness. Leviticus teaches us, even though it may be a difficult book to read sometimes with all of the prescriptions about rituals for cleansing and the different sacrifices and all those kinds of things, it teaches us indeed that God is a holy God. And you see, beloved, we cannot begin to understand God's history of revelation, revealing Himself and His history of redeeming His people. We cannot begin to understand Christianity or the cross or Christ's cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, without understanding God's holiness. It all and only makes sense because He is holy. And therefore, our prayer and desire is to be that He would always, continually remind us day by day of His holiness, and that He would, in addition to that, increase in our hearts our reverence and awe for our holy God. Then we narrow it a little bit, considering the meaning of God's holiness highlighted through Isaiah, and again, this experience, this event, recorded in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, which gives us a picture of what it means that God is holy, and again, anticipating tonight, points to the application of His holiness. This passage, especially verses 8 and following, describes Isaiah's call and commission to the office of prophet. And again, the context is this: in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was not, we know, the last of Judah's kings, but he was pivotal in Judah's history. Living and reigning in the 8th century B.C., he reigned 52 years. Now think about that, because I suspect that the life expectancy at that time probably wasn't much more than 52 years for the average person. So he reigned really probably during the lifetimes of many, many people, and therefore it was devastating. It was devastating when the only king that many of them had ever known had died. And again, we are told in 2 Chronicles chapter 4, 26 verse 4, that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And as I mentioned at the beginning, that as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. He brought the last significant spiritual reforms to the people of the land. Yet again, it did not end well. Reading again verses 16 through 18, "But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor, and they withstood King Uzziah." Think about that. They stood up to the anointed king of Israel. "They withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God.'" The anointed of the Lord, who would dare to tell him, "You may not do something"? But he had not been set aside by God for a certain task. In pride, beloved, he went into the temple where he did not belong. He died in disgrace, we know. To put it simply, I guess, he violated his own principles of ethics and spirituality, and even more so, he violated God's principles of ethics and spirituality. And it was in the year that King Uzziah died that the Lord blesses Isaiah with this life-changing event. We don't know if it was before Uzziah died or after Uzziah died, but no doubt Isaiah knew, because we're not told that Uzziah died right away. He lived some time with that leprosy. No doubt Isaiah knew what Uzziah had done, that he had gone into the temple, that he had been stricken with leprosy. And therefore the picture that we have in these verses is that Isaiah is given the privilege to see the true king who alone belongs in the temple. And God reveals his glory to Isaiah as the sovereign one who is seated on the throne, who is one of a kind. In ancient days, beloved, the clothing of a monarch was a visible measure of his status, and the length of the train of his robe was a sign of power and authority. And notice what it says here, that his robe billowed over the sides of the throne. It unfolded throughout the temple, pointing to the fact that there was no room for any other to rule over him or alongside of him. He is the one and only. And it means that he is the highest judge who will judge according to God's standard of holiness declared by the seraphs, but also demonstrated by Isaiah through his words and actions as he is brought to see so very clearly that he is not worthy to be in the presence of this holy God. And therefore we consider the meaning of God's holiness then even more narrowly highlighted by God's being. We'll spend a little more time here. When it comes to God's being, beloved, he is totally separate from. He is wholly other than, completely set apart from absolutely all else, everything else. Now, when it comes to our conception of holiness, most likely we probably think, first of all, of moral or ethical holiness, or we might think in terms of righteousness. In fact, how many of us throughout our lives have been convicted, or maybe it would be more accurate to say we've been insulted by someone who is not willing to use certain language, or someone who is not willing to go to certain movies, or who was not willing to participate in certain activities. In other words, they were not willing to live a little, because whatever those things were that we may have wanted them to do would have been offensive to God. And because at that time our level of conviction was not the same as theirs, we end up describing them or accusing them of being holier than thou, of being a little more righteous than the rest, of being legalistic. Incidentally, if you or I have ever said that kind of thing to anyone for that reason, shame on us. If you've ever had that said about you, and indeed your desire was to not be offensive to God, then what a reason to praise the Lord. You see, beloved, God's holiness includes this ethical quality. It includes this righteous aspect, but it's so much more. It's not less than that. It is so much more than that. There are really two aspects to holiness. You see, holiness is his very being. It is who he is inside and out. Isaiah saw and heard the seraphs most likely in an antiphonal way back and forth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. An amazing refrain. And we find it one other time in Scripture, and that's in the book of Revelation, chapter 4. The four living creatures around the throne never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. I think we have said it before from this pulpit in the last few years that there is no other attribute of God that is highlighted, that is used like this in Scripture three times. We don't ever read that God is power, 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 or that he is love, 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 or that he is sovereign, sovereign, sovereign. He is those things, but it's never used that way in Scripture. Only this, holy, holy, holy. And some of the words that are related to this are sanctification, or saint, or hallowed, or dedicated or consecrated. And the Hebrew word that is translated holy literally means to cut, and the idea is to cut out and to set apart for a special purpose. Maybe a simple example, boys and girls, if you take a piece of fabric or cloth and you cut a pattern out of there, you cut a pattern for a dress or maybe a shirt, and you once that pattern is cut out, that is going to be used for that dress or the shirt. If it's a pattern for a dress, you're not going to make a shirt out of it, and vice versa. It is set apart for a specific purpose. Now, of course, we know that our God is not just part of a massive whole, and He needs to be cut out and set apart, but pointing to the fact that He is completely set apart from absolutely everything and everyone else. Boys and girls, at recess, when you choose teams to play a game, some are on this side, some are on that side. God is on a side all by Himself, and we, with everything else, are on the other side. He is absolutely distinct from all of His creation. He is exalted above all things in infinite majesty. He is three times holy. As someone has said, He is holy to the extreme. We know that words in Scripture are repeated for emphasis, and we have the ultimate in emphasis here. God is all by Himself compared to the rest of creation. There is none that can compare to Him, as the train of His robe is to remind us. Well, hopefully we understand that then. But along with that, beloved, God is completely and totally holy in His actions and words and works. In Psalm 145, verse 17, we read, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works." And therefore, indeed, His holiness includes moral perfection, that ethical quality or righteousness aspect. His whole being is holy, so that He is also completely other than, He is completely separate from sin. His holiness is opposed to sin. His holiness is determined to punish sin. Now, if that hasn't sunk in, let us sink in for a minute. He is completely other than, separated from sin. As you think about your life, as I think about my life, think about that truth. All moral excellence is found in Him. He is absolutely untainted, unblemished, uncorrupted even by the shadow of sin. Instead, He is pure, He is radiant, He is perfect and spotless. There is nothing corrupting about or corruptible about Him. In other words, there is nothing about Him that could ever cause any sort of corruption in something else. John gives us an imagery of God's holiness, holy purity, as we have seen in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. In Proverbs 30, verse 5, we read, "Every word of God proves true." It's also translated as faultless or pure. So every word of God is faultless. Every word of God is pure. And that means, again, that it is impossible for there to be fellowship between Him and that which is unholy and unsinful, even if it's just a little bit, in our estimation, sinful. And the seraphs demonstrate that. Boys and girls, seraphs are not sinful. They're sinless. They're sinless creatures, created by God to be in God's presence, to serve Him night and day in His immediate presence. Yet they cover their eyes in the unveiled presence of the glory of Almighty God. They cover their feet as a symbol of their creatureliness and their submission before the Holy One. And therefore, if sinless creatures who are always in the presence of God, if sinless creatures understand the distinction between the Creator and the creature, if they understand His holiness, If they are humbled into the sight of God, then certainly sinful man cannot stand in the presence of God. There are so many out there who are fooling themselves and thinking that they will stand before God's presence. They will, but not with His favor upon them. They will stand before the presence of God with His righteous anger to be poured out upon them. But Isaiah demonstrated what we are to learn from the seraphs as well. Isaiah, you know, Isaiah was most likely a very prominent figure of his day. In the eyes of men, he was really something. But he was brought to see his sinfulness, his unholiness, his impurity when he was brought face to face with the holiness of God. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." It's also translated undone, ruined. I am lost. I am undone. I am ruined. Literally, it means he was unraveling at the seams. He was coming apart, wasting away. There was nothing of righteousness or holiness to hold him together and to offer himself to God. There was nothing about him, not even one little aspect about him, that was worthy in the sight of God. Why? Well, Habakkuk 1 verse 13 tells us. It says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Habakkuk 1 verse 13. Every single one of us ought to commit that verse to memory. As the Word of God says, to hide God's Word, and specifically this Word of God, in our hearts, that we might not sin against God. And with every decision we need to make, with every choice that we are faced with every temptation we come face to face with, this is the Word of God. If nothing else, this is the Word of God that ought to come flooding back to our minds from our hearts. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Do you begin to understand why nothing makes sense apart from the holiness of God? But everything makes sense because of the holiness of God. God's rule and God's judgment is consistent with His character of being holy. His rule, His judgment is according to the truth. He will not lie. He will not lower His standards, not for anyone, not even His own Son on the cross. Yet even one sin, beloved, cannot stand, it cannot survive, it cannot get by in His presence. And indeed, this should shake us up. We're told that the foundations of the thresholds of the temple shook at the voice of God. If something like that, an inanimate object, something that's not even a living being, shakes at the sound of the voice of God, then this truth of God's holiness ought to shake us up. He does not, He will not tolerate sin. And you know, that's not love anyway, is it? To tolerate sin is not love. To tolerate sin, whether it's God tolerating sin or whether it's you and me tolerating the sin of another, is willingly and willfully sending that one to hell. Parents discipline because they love their children. And they want to correct their children. Christian parents want to teach their children to walk according to the standard of God's holiness. And God's intoleration for sin, beloved, we know was demonstrated on the cross. And understand, dear people of God, that God does not forgive sin. Do I have your attention? I want to be understood. God does not forgive sin. And what I mean is this, he does not treat sin as if it is not real. He does not treat it as if it never happened. He does not treat it and he does not leave it undealt with. He forgives the sinner. He forgives the sinner, not the sin. He has dealt with the sin in Christ. He will deal with the sin in those who reject him. His holiness must be satisfied. Sin must be punished. And the cross of Jesus shows us just how hateful sin is to God as God made his own people holy by removing our sin from his sight through the blood of Jesus so that he could look upon us, so that his eyes could be placed upon us in his favor. As Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was God's answer? As our Lord Jesus was bearing the entire weight of the burden and punishment of your sin and mine, and he cried out to God, what was God's answer? Nothing. Silence in that deep darkness. And if God would not hear his only begotten Son as he bore our sin, he will not hear one if that one's sins are not covered by the blood of Jesus. Hell only makes sense because of the holiness of God. If God is not holy, there is no reason, there is no purpose for hell. To stand in the presence of God, one must be holy. One must be set apart unto him. And this Jesus did as he paid for the sins of his people. As one commentator says, that which God's holiness demands, his grace has provided in Jesus Christ our Lord. Beloved, he cut his own away from the sinful world. He cut his own away from the dominion of Satan and has set them apart for himself. He has set apart for himself a church, which Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And in Christ Jesus, God's forgiveness is all of grace, and it is complete, symbolized with what happened to Isaiah in verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Praise God for the altar of sacrifice, for the cleansing blood of Jesus. And indeed, if for no other reason, this is that which ought to motivate us to have a love for the souls of mankind. A soul that will live in heaven forever or die in hell forever. Well, we're beginning now to spill over into the application of God's holiness, what he has done for us, that we might be acceptable to and accepted by him. Tonight, the Lord willing, we hope to consider the application of God's holiness to the hearts and the lives of his children. In closing, we sing, beloved, these words from time to time. I think we did last week. How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. We are redeemed from sin and shame and what? Called to holiness. We are called to holiness. So really, in anticipation for tonight, the Lord willing, what does holiness look like? What does holiness look like? What governs your holiness? What governs my holiness? Not what ought to, because we can all answer that question, no problem. But what does govern your and my holiness? Well, the truth is one's theology, and I'm using that term very broadly at the moment, one's theology governs one's holiness. So what is your theology? Some of us had the privilege to hear Dr. Rosario Butterfield. Some of you know who she is, but this past week, and she made this point clear. Is it Facebook theology? Is your theology YouTube theology? Is it television theology or some other social media theology? Is it iPhone, iPad, iPod theology? Is the theology that governs you romance novel theology? Is it family theology? Is it Dutch heritage or any sort of heritage theology? Is it tradition theology? What is it? In other words, what is it that informs you? Where do you spend most of your time that shapes your thinking and therefore your holiness or lack thereof? There is only one theology that will do, and that is true theology, biblical theology, God's holy word. Indeed, beloved, we are called to meditate upon it. We are called to meditate on the holiness of God. For those who ignore God's holiness, that means hell. But for those who participate in the holiness of God by the grace of God, for all those who do, that means heaven. Until tonight, let's pray.